Praise team, thank you. Church, you know, we got the greatest hope in all the world. Jesus rose from the dead, but I think a lot of times we fail to grasp what that fully means. That means that where all of us had failed, he succeeded. Because there ain't been one of us, nor any of us that have ever lived, that have just walked out of a tomb on our own. He came out by the power of God. And so we celebrate at Easter the fact that our God has conquered death on our behalf that we might have eternal life, that we have the salvation that we have. The cross is certainly the portion of God's plan where our sins were paid for. But when Jesus came out of the tomb, it was the receipt for the transaction that had taken place. It was the proof that what he had done on the cross was sufficient to pay for our sins, because death couldn't hold him like it held all of us. So the Bible tells us that sin into the world and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So eternal life come by one man, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. And that's the hope that we celebrate this time of year. And it's amazing that when we started out on this series, this message we're going to preach from today is found in 2 Kings chapter 13, and it deals with God's resurrection power in the Old Testament through a prophet, Elisha. Perhaps a story that you've never encountered in the Bible before. 2 Kings chapter 13, and it is a picture or a foreshadowing of the one who alone gives us power over death. Before we get into it, I wanted to mention an announcement that I failed to mention at the beginning. For breakfast next week at the Parcher House, if you'd like to bring a dish for breakfast, please feel free to do so. That's something I failed to mention at the beginning. And then that morning during our worship service, our choir's going to do the cantata, which is Crucified with Christ, and then we're going to talk about the resurrection after that from Mark chapter 16. I want to give you a direction where we're going next week. But today concludes our series in life, death, judgment, and eternity. And I want to talk to you about this subject today. After we're gone, or after you're gone. After you're gone. Have you ever thought about that? That your life's impact goes on long after you're gone. In Sunday school, we were talking about evangelism and missions this morning in our lesson. And Adoniram Judson, who was a missionary who went to Burma, and he basically sacrificed his life, suffered all types of health concerns, lost family members. I mean, the guy really gave up everything just so that he could spend many years translating the Bible into Burmese so that they would have the Word of God in their native language. He saw very little fruit of the ministry in his lifetime, saw very few converts. In fact, by all modern standards of Christianity and church, he was a total failure. But you know that what he did for generations to come has led to the salvation of countless souls. Schools have been established on the basis that people have the Bible in their native language. Churches have been planted. Southern Baptist churches have been planted in the area, and countless people have come to know Jesus Christ because one man gave up his life and laid a foundation. And he didn't see the fruit of his life in his lifetime. But I promise you that his reward is ever growing in heaven and is continuing to mount up today because of what God has done after he was gone. There was a young business owner who was opening a new branch office. And a friend decided to send him a floral arrangement to congratulate him and to really brag on him for his big grand opening. When the friend arrived at the opening, he was appalled to find that his wreath bore the inscription, "Rest in Peace." Angry, he called the florist and complained. And after apologizing, the florist said, "Well, look at it this way. Somewhere a man was buried under a wreath today that said, 'Good luck in your new location.'" Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, he stated it this way, "A good character is the best tombstone." Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you. So carve your name on hearts and not on marble. Henrietta Mears says, God buries his workmen, but not his work. He buries his workmen, but not his work, not the work that he does through their lives. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a similar epitaph of some people who many of them don't have their names. They're not written in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11 is what you'd call the hall of faith. It is the heroes of the faith in the Bible. It's those who trusted God and are visible historical examples of what God does through people that trust in him. And Hebrews 11, I'm going to begin reading in verse 32, and I want you to listen to these words. It says, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received the dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. The word there means complete. In other words, God's work and their lives, the writer of Hebrews says, of these people who lived thousands of years before he wrote the letter, he says God's work in their lives is being completed in his life then. That means that the authors and the people that we read about in the Bible, their lives are still bearing influence in our lives today. We read about a man named Elisha today. His life is still bearing fruit. Something to think about, because we live very much with what's right in front of us, and we get so caught up with what's right here, and we fail to think about down the road what God will do through us. We fail to see how we're living today is going to impact people 20 years from now. But that's exactly what you find in Scripture, is that God works through people's lives in many cases. And you can look at Christian and church history and find the same thing echoed, that God sometimes does more in a person's life after they're gone than even when they were alive. It's an encouragement to us today, if you're fighting a battle or if you're serving faithfully in something, you don't know that one person that you reach for Christ, God might use to reach millions one day. You have no idea. So we're going to talk about three things that you have on the back of your bulletin there that are going to serve as our outline today. Three things that I want us to understand from Elisha's life, or rather today, from his death. You know, Elisha had big shoes to fill. He was a follower, a disciple. He learned at the feet of one of Israel's two greatest prophets, one being Moses, this one being Elijah. And so Elijah trained Elisha. One day he went and called Elisha, and Elisha dropped his family farm and left to follow him, and followed after Elijah and saw God do great miraculous things through Elijah. And if you remember, when Elijah died, or rather didn't die, was taken directly up into heaven in a chariot of fire, Elisha was a witness of that. He saw Elijah taken up in a chariot of fire and disappear out of his sight. So he had big shoes to fill. What's amazing is that Elisha's death is rather ordinary. He gets sick with a disease and dies. It's the course of most people. Our bodies wear out. We die. We break down, we deteriorate, and die. And he goes through the same process. He's not taken up in a chariot of fire. Nothing miraculous, nothing spectacular about it. But it's what happened after his death that perhaps shows the more lasting impact that his life had after he was gone. to 2 Kings chapter 13. I want to begin reading in verse 14 today. If you have your Bible and like to follow along, we're going to read through verse 21. It says, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said to him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, and thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou consume them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice or three times and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then thou hadst smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher or the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down, and he touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." After we're gone, three things today. Let's get right into them. First one, don't miss out on God's impact from your life. Don't miss out on the impact that your life has as God uses you. Verse 14, Elisha was sick of the sickness whereof he died. In other words, this was the last sickness he was ever going to get. It was the sickness he was going to die from. This is telling us this is the last thing about Elisha that we're going to read, at least historically here. And it says that Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him, wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Last time we saw Elisha, if you read through 1st and 2nd Kings, last time you would have seen him is in 2nd Kings chapter 9, so four chapters, where he had appointed one of the sons of the prophets, who was a prophet in training, to go and anoint King Jehu. This would be about 40 years prior to this, and so the Bible is silent on Elisha's life for about 40 years from the anointing of that king until his death here. Just to give you a historical idea of how this falls. The king, Joash, was a wicked king just like all the other northern kings. They were varying in the degree of their wickedness, but none of them really got it right. They all worshipped idols. They sinned after the sins of the guy who really established the northern kingdom, who was Jeroboam, when he erected calves and set up idolatrous practices in the northern kingdom. That kind of became consistent in the northern kingdom, and it followed in that line of kings that they were just wicked, one right after the other. As I said, some were worse than others. Joash was probably not as bad as some others, but he was still not necessarily a godly king. But even Joash, in his wickedness, recognized the value that a man of God had in the kingdom of Israel. Even he recognized the influence that Elisha had had on previous kings and on the nation during those times. When he says, my father here, he's not referring to Elisha as his biological dad. He's referring to Elisha as a father of Israel, and this was a term of respect. It was a term of great respect to Elisha as a man who had proven his godliness, who had proven his value and his worth to the nation. And so he is honoring Elisha here, even though they weren't on the same page spiritually. And Joash, in some of your translations may be Jehoash, I do want to mention that, but it's talking about the same king. He recognized Elisha's eldership and his influence. And he makes a statement and he says the same thing that Elisha had said when Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire, or was about to be taken up. In 2 Kings 2:12, he said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Well, the same sentiment is echoed here by Joash upon Elisha's death. And so this is an echo. We've come now to the end of Elisha's life. And the same thing is said about him by wicked king that he had said about his mentor, Elijah. Remember, Elisha had received a double portion of the spirit and power of Elijah when he took his place in Israel as the prophet. And if you read the pages of Scripture, it seems as though that was lived up to. It's what God did through Elisha, that he did many of the same miracles that Elijah did, but perhaps more than Elijah did. And he carried that same sanctifying influence on the country as his predecessor had. And so he's reached the end of his life. And even this wicked king, who doesn't have much of a spirituality about him, recognizes the value of Elisha. What the statement means is it's essentially the king saying that Elisha's impact is more valuable than all the armies that Israel could muster up. It's putting Elisha and his influence and comparing it to the chariots of Israel and the horsemen, the armies of Israel, and saying, what are we going to do now without you? That's what is being said here. You can never replace godly men and women in a nation, a community, a church, or a family. All we can do is raise up and train up new ones. The church, the nation, and the world is in the shape that it's in today, partly because the church has failed to raise up godly people after them. It's one thing to have the work, but it's another thing to understand the work that is going to come along behind us. And so many of us, we've gotten our Christian life, you know, right and those kinds of things, and we've followed God faithfully. But the greatest failure we can have is to fail to pass that on to our children and to the people who come on behind us. In fact, that's what discipleship is. We're called to make disciples. That's the Great Commission. If you're not actively right now, I'm not talking about in a classroom or in a Sunday school class or from a pulpit. If you're not actively right now teaching Christ to someone in your life, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission that God's called you to in your life. Who are you teaching to follow along in what you have done as a Christian and even more? It's what Elijah did, and it's why that same impact was carried forward. And this king recognized that upon Elisha's death, the impact that this man had. We can never replace godly men. And the reason is, as Jesus said this, that we are the salt of the earth. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world in a city that's set on a hill. Salt has a preserving effect. Has a preserving effect on the world. It means when Christians live like they're supposed to, it keeps society from being as bad as it otherwise could be. We have a preserving effect on the society that we live in. We have a sanctifying influence on people around us. People, when they know that we're a Christian and they're around us, even if they're lost, even if they're far from God, even if they've never heard the name of Jesus, when they find out that we're a Christian and that we follow Jesus and that calls us to live a different life, they ought to act differently around us than they do around everybody else. That's a real thing. They ought to act differently. It ought to cause us to have a sanctifying influence on the world because we are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and Jesus said, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. As a nation, Israel, in their history, trusted in their foreign alliances, in their idols, and in their military might to deliver them. But what nations need is not military might or economic prosperity. What nations need is men and women that trust in the Lord. Amen. Countries need godly people. They need men and women that demonstrate godly character, that imitate Christ rather than the latest Hollywood star. That's our problem. Is that the people that we idolize are the people that we shouldn't idolize. The people that you should follow after and that you should want to be like are the people that you see that are totally sold out to Jesus. We idolize the people that destroy nations, not build them up. Let's focus on Elisha here. What you live for often becomes most evident when you die. What you live for often becomes most evident when you die. I like this quote by Herbert Hillstrom. He says that funerals of pastors are solemn affairs. At times when I attend one, however, I am struck by a strange kind of irony. After a lifetime of ministry supposedly focused on grace, we bring the poor soul to his grave with eloquent eulogies and high tributes that give the lie to it all. All the deceased's good works are magnificent, and of course, all shortcomings passed over. I am often reminded at such times of Lincoln's remark at the burial of one of his generals. If he had known he'd get a funeral like this, he'd have died a lot sooner. It is our vexing temptation, isn't it? Not only in death, but throughout life. We think we are a gift to God himself instead of remembering that our ministry is a gift from God to us. And how this ties in with Elisha is what you find is that he was doing the same things on his deathbed that he had been doing for many years. He was the same guy at his deathbed that he had been for so long. And what he had lived for became and stayed evident when he died. He was still Elisha, the prophet of Israel, doing the Lord's work, had not been forgotten. One day, a pastor will most likely address your family and friends. I can tell you from doing a lot of funerals in the pastoral ministry, probably the biggest surprise in pastoral ministry is how many funerals you end up doing. I've done quite a few funerals, even in my short time. And one day a pastor is going to address your family and friends in all likelihood. And the question is, what do you want them to say? What do you want them to say? The other question is, what would they say if they were honest? What would they be able to tell people about you in all good faith? You ought to live in such a way so that if somebody had to come preach your funeral, they knew what you were about, they knew that you were sold out to Jesus. That makes funeral services so easy for pastors. Hardest funerals to preach is when you don't know whether the person went to heaven or not. What do you want them to say? Sometimes we get up and we brag about people's accomplishments and all that, and it's not totally wrong to talk about the things that people did in their lives. Don't get me wrong, but we don't take plaques and trophies to heaven. We can't take money to heaven. Remember the pharaohs in Egypt? They buried their stuff in their tombs and built the great pyramids and all that so that they could put all their stuff in one place because they thought that they carried it with them to the afterlife. A sad reality. What I love about Elisha is he's doing the same thing on his deathbed that he'd been doing his whole life. And if we had not been given the details that he was sick and was dying, we wouldn't have known that anything was different here. This would be just like the rest of his ministry. And then he would have just disappeared off the pages of Scripture. But the Bible has to include the detail that he's dying so that we know that something's a little bit different here. That's an amazing testimony to what God had done in his life. Many people look at a situation like this and think about their own lives and they say something to this effect. I'll get it right later on in my life. I'll deal with it later. You know, I got some stuff to take care of, some things I want to get in order and accomplish in my life. And then I'll handle all this God business later on. And then a year or two goes by, or time goes by, and then they come to the same place, and they're convicted again, and they see their need for repentance, their need for change, and all of these things. And instead of turning to God in faith, what they do is they say, I'll get it right a little later on in life. I'll wait till I retire, and then I'll serve God. And you know what happens is that time goes on and on and on again. One time transfers to another time, a week becomes a month, becomes a year, becomes 10 years, becomes a lifetime. And they get to the end of their life, and what they have not done is served God. They've never turned. And they've probably reached a place where those things that used to prick their conscience, those things that the Holy Spirit used to convict their life about, they've hardened themselves past feeling. We may arrogantly think that we'll wait until our deathbed to get things right, but most of the time, people die the same way that they lived. That's why the Bible says, behold, now is the appointed time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. That's why it says, if today you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. We will allow ourselves to be lulled to sleep and just go through life, and we'll fail to see the potential impact that we could have had, the potential life that we could have lived. Second thing, don't settle for less than God's will for your life. Don't settle for less than God's will for your life. Elisha said to him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand on the bow. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth or angry with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times, then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Elisha gives to King Joash or Jehoash what we call an acted oracle or an action prophecy. It's a prophecy that is he's called to act out. It's similar to when Jesus called somebody that he was going to heal to go and do something. Like the blind man, he smeared the mud on his eyes and told him to go and wash. He had to go do that to get his sight back. But that wasn't the means he received his sight. It was Jesus who did the healing all along. So an acted oracle is what I like to call that. It's a prophecy that is prescribed in action. And what he tells Joash to do is in that day and age, an act of war. To fire an arrow towards an enemy was an official declaration of war. And the Syrians were Israel's immediate threat. And so he fires an arrow in that direction eastward. And that was a symbol, but was also a very real declaration of war. Elisha has him do this, but Elisha does something. Elisha puts his hands on the king's hands as he does this. That symbolic, it was a real thing, but it was a symbolic gesture that demonstrated God's will in the situation. In other words, he was saying to Joash, it's God's will that you fight the Syrians, and it's God's will that you do it in his power and with his help. That was what God wanted from the situation. Then Elisha tells him to do something else after declaring war on Syria. He tells him to take the other arrows and to shoot them into the ground. And I think we get the picture when we read that he just shot them straight in the ground, but that's probably not. He probably shot them out the window of the building that they were in the same direction that he had sent the other ones, which would send the arrows into the ground. And he doesn't give him instructions about how many times to do it. But the implication, based on verse 19, when it says he was angry with him, since he only shot 3 arrows and tells him he should have shot 5 or 6, that Joash probably had 5 or 6 arrows left. And so he's angry at Joash because Joash failed to fire all of the arrows that he had. Now, what does this mean? Well, Elisha had already told Joash that the arrows were symbols of God's deliverance of Israel from the Syrians. And so if that's the case, the number of arrows, or rather the percentage of arrows probably, that he fired out the window represented the percentage of victory that the Israelites would get over the Syrians. Instead of firing the 5 or 6 arrows, he fired but 3 arrows. Coincidentally, in the providence of God, they failed to totally defeat the Syrians that would come the next generation after him. And the reason that this is such a big deal is because Elisha had already prophesied previously that Israel would experience God's deliverance from the Syrians. And so it was a failure on the part of Joash to trust the already revealed promises of God. Whether it was indifference, laziness, or just a lack of believing We're not told directly in the text. It was probably an assortment of all three. But Joash fails to shoot the appropriate number of arrows. What should he have done? He should have shot all of his arrows. If arrows were representative of victory over the enemies, he should have emptied the container. Warren Wiersbe says, it isn't enough for us to simply know God's will and obey it, as important as that is. But we should also understand God's will and God's ways. The commandments and acts of God reveal to us the character of God if our spiritual eyes are open. This is how we understand the ways of God and how better to serve Him. And this is how the Lord increases our faith. It's as we come to know more of God through His commands and obedience to His commands in Scripture, we come to not only just see the Christian life as a list of do's and don'ts, but we see the Christian life and the commands of God as a means of knowing God. Who He is revealed in the commands that He has given. For instance, we know that God is a God of love and all that because He's directly told us that. But we can also see that reflected in His commands to not lie, murder, steal, commit adultery, and all of those things. And so the law, the commands in the Bible, are not just a list of do's and don'ts. They're certainly not, as Paul says, they're not a means of obtaining righteousness because none of us could obtain that righteousness. But rather, the commands of God are a revelation of who He is. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what His moral character is? You look at the pages of Scripture. That's who God is. And Joash knew the commands of God here, but failed to understand the character of God. He intellectually understood what Elisha was saying, else Elisha wouldn't have held him accountable. But because he didn't believe in who God was, he didn't fire all of the arrows. He believed that God was going to somehow sell him short, that total obedience, total commitment wasn't needed. This is how we learn to walk by faith in life and face situations which God has not specifically addressed in His Word. There are a lot of things we face in life that the Bible doesn't say, in this situation, do this. You're going to face countless situations. What the Bible does is it gives to us commands from which we have principles, and we come to understand who God is, and we act according not just to His commands, but to His character, to who He is. That's why certain things are wrong for us, even though the Bible doesn't specifically say that they are wrong. When we know who God is, we are better able to discern what He would have us to do and how He would have us respond. That's why Psalm 103:6, he says, He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. In Ephesians 5:17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints is, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. People commenting have a variety of opinions as to what exactly Joash messed up here, what his motivation was behind not firing all the arrows. One said he lacks zeal to be an enemy to the enemies of God. And in some ways, I think that that's true here. He was just like King Ahab, who Elijah confronted in his day, who failed in many ways, but specifically in failing to eliminate Aram and Aphek from Israel. Similar situation was in the life of King Saul. Remember the first king of Israel? They chose him because he stood head and shoulders above all else. He was a guy that was good to look at because he exemplified a king's strength and authority. And so they looked to him. And remember, Saul just kind of went on this downward grade. He started off well and went on this downward grade. And he fought against the Amalekites in 1 Kings 15. And he was told not to keep anything alive from the battle. Instead, Saul kept livestock, and he kept King Agag alive. God rejected Saul as king for his failure to fully obey him, and instead went about to establish David as king because he was a man after God's own heart. Remember what happened was Samuel shows up, and he takes the sword and does what Saul should have done, and he cuts Agag up, cuts him to pieces. Saul disobeyed beyond just Agag, though, because we read about Haman in the book of Esther, who was an Agagite, was a descendant of this king, so he didn't just keep Agag alive, he kept some of his family alive too, and then he became a plague to the people of Israel many generations to come. We have a golden opportunity today to stand as lights in the darkness. Saul had a golden opportunity to carry out the will of God. Joash had a golden opportunity to carry out the will of God through his nation, what God desired for his people. We have an opportunity to stand every day as lights in the darkness. But instead of doing so, you know what we do? We compromise. We lack the zeal. We lack the love for Jesus. We lack the commitment to God and his word to fire all of our arrows. We are content with three. We are content with people just knowing we're a Christian, casually attending church, putting on a show of religion. But we dare not cross the line and allow the religion to make us uncomfortable or cost us anything. That's where Joash was. We're no different than King Joash if we're in that place today. Tony Marita says, surely we wouldn't be tempted to conduct such half-hearted religion, would we? Managing sin instead of putting it to death. Having a half-hearted prayer life. Giving sporadically, if at all, to the mission. Witnessing inconsistently or not taking our studies of God's Word seriously. Perhaps Joash was not just indifferent, but a little bit self-reliant. Maybe he thought, I can do this, and then God will add in his bit, and together we'll get it accomplished. Maybe he's a little bit self-reliant. It's so easy for our pride, in our pride, to shift from trusting God to ourselves. Sometimes that line is very difficult to toe. Sometimes we can get caught up in our giftedness. We can get used to doing something. We can get kind of good at doing something. And then we reach this place where we just leave God out of the equation and we do it ourselves. And then we wake up one day and we realize that we've done what we've been doing for months totally in the flesh. That can happen. We're more self-reliant than we realize. Beware of ever thinking you've made it or arrived. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, that's why he got a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, so that after all the revelations he had received, he didn't become puffed up with pride. So God weakened him and made him physically unable to do what he needed to do so that all he had was the Lord's strength. And Paul said, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. I'm going to glory in my sickness. I'm going to glory in my difficulties because when I am weak, then I'm strong. You ever hear somebody say, God won't give you more than you can handle? How many of you ever heard that? It's a lie. Ain't nowhere in the Bible. It's a misinterpretation and a misquote of 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God will not allow us to be tempted with sin beyond what we are able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Meaning when you face a temptation to sin, there's always a way out. You don't have an excuse to sin. That has nothing to do with difficult situations in life. In fact, the best place you can be is unable to handle a situation because your only resort at that point or only logical resort is to trust God. So he gives you more than you can handle all the time. Joash failed to realize that this situation facing the Syrians was God's battle and not his, and that he needed God's strength to fight the Syrians, and that he was not sufficient because they had been doing it for years and not been successful. You don't persevere and succeed in the Christian life by doing things yourself. But by trusting. The victory in the Bible is not about overcoming. Easter is not about overcoming drug addiction, alcoholism, sexual sins, greed, covetousness, lust, and you can fill in the blank with any other sin. Our victory as Christians is not about overcoming those things. Our victory as Christians is about the fact that Jesus overcame death and sin totally at the cross so that sin and death have no power over us. It's not about getting my life cleaned up or removing this one aspect of lifestyle, because Jesus says that don't work, because when that evil spirit goes out of a man, it goes and finds seven other spirits worse than itself, brings them back and makes themselves at home, and the last state of that man's worse than the first. Behavior reform is not the Christian life. Instead, regeneration is the Christian life. Reconciliation is the Christian life. Forgiveness is the Christian life. Jesus came to give us absolute victory over sin. That's why he came and died on the cross and rose again. Amen. Last thing, don't underestimate God's power in your life. And I know I went long-winded, so we'll be quick here. Elisha dies, and he's buried. None like Elijah. It wasn't spectacular. There wasn't no chariots of fire and horsemen and all this stuff coming and carrying him up to heaven. Nothing miraculous. He's sick. He dies. And they put him in a tomb. And it must be some years later. In the process of time, it tells us that it's at the time when some Moabites had invaded the land. This was a common yearly thing in Israel. The Moabites would come and raid and pilfer and steal and all these kinds of things, and then they would go back home. It was a common thing. Well, while that was going on, there was a funeral procession of some kind going on. Some Jews were bringing a guy who had died to bury him. Well, they see these Moabites and know that these Moabites are up ahead, so they panic. And they take this guy that they're carrying to bury, and they throw him into the tomb. And it happens to be the tomb of Elisha. And the guy hits Elisha's bones. That's what tells us it's been at least a little while, because it's bones now. And the guy hits Elisha's bones, and he stands up on his feet. He comes back to life. I don't read many things like that in the Bible. That's even extreme for biblical miracles. What is the purpose of this miracle? What does this mean? Does it mean that after we're dead, people can touch our dead bones and be revived? Does it mean that our clothes or things that we owned or anything are sources of power in people's life? No, don't let anybody ever tell you that. If somebody tells you that, they're a heretic. It's not true. You can't take one example in the Bible and make it standard for normative for everybody. What God does through miracles in the Bible is revelation. He is revealing something about himself through those miracles in Scripture. Miracles always accompany revelation. And so this is not about a religious ritual. Instead, it points to three things. First, this guy's resurrection was a reminder of Elisha's ongoing influence and others like him, that God was not done with Israel. In the immediate context, they would defeat the Syrians. You can read about it in 2 Kings 14. They defeat the Syrians under the next king. In fact, this king, Joash, is given the three victories that were promised to him. And so this points to Israel's eventual victory over the Syrians. It also points to a second thing. It points to Israel's eventual rebirth as a nation. It points to the fact that even though they have sinned and erred and been separated and they will eventually be cast into exile, both the northern and southern kingdom, all of that will befall them. It tells us that in spite of that, one day, God's going to restore them. It points to Ezekiel 37. He's going to bring them back to the land that he had promised them. It's a point that God is not done with Israel. That when Elisha died, all hope wasn't lost. God was still working out his plan. And the third thing that it points to is the greatest of all. This man touching Elisha's bones and being revived is a foreshadowing of the one who would die and be put in a tomb and would rise again and conquer death himself. It's a reminder of Jesus. It is a foreshadowing of Jesus in the Old Testament. God is giving everybody in the Old Testament a foretaste of the one who is greater than Elisha, who alone overcame sin and death, and who alone has authority to give life. You cannot truly encounter Jesus and remain the same. Amen. You encounter Jesus, things are changed. You've probably heard somebody preach a message on David and Goliath. I'll tell you whether your preacher knows how to interpret the Bible or not, or who you listen to knows how to interpret the Bible or not. If they read a passage like this, or they read David and Goliath, and they preach David and Goliath, and they talk about overcoming the giants in your life, your struggles, your difficulties, your whatever, they don't know the Bible. That's not what that means at all, and it irks me to no end when I hear that. David and Goliath points to the greater David who would defeat death and sin at the cross. That's what David and Goliath is about. That's what Elisha, reviving this man after he's dead, is about. It's about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. If we arrive at any other understanding, we've missed it. We've missed it. Jesus came to give life to people. That's what Easter's about. That's why he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's why Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Jesus came so that those of us who were dead in our sins and trespasses might be made alive in him and be raised to sit with him, Paul says in Ephesians 2, in the heavenly places. The question today, as we look at Elisha, look at the impact that his life would have going forward, is, are you alive in Christ? Are you alive in Christ today? Is your life being lived in such a way that others are being and will be made alive in Jesus? That physical power that Elisha's, that God worked through Elisha's bones, is the same spiritual power that God has worked in our lives through Jesus. People come to know Jesus, they are made alive. That testimony that we bear goes on long after we're dead and will continue on until the Lord comes and puts an end to all things. What kind of impact are you having? What is it in your life now that is keeping you from that total commitment to be used by God?